again, that sets us apart. Christ is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only one. He is the truth. And his truth is communicated in his word. He is the living word, the word incarnate. And again, if there's anything that sets us apart from this world, and we must be set apart, we must be sanctified, we must be God's people set apart in this world, it is that truth matters. We believe truth matters. We have to. There is truth. Not only is there truth, that truth is absolute. It matters that there is truth, and it also matters what the truth is. The truth answers all of our questions. It answers every question that we would have in life. And we know that the source of all truth is God. And his truth is communicated to us in his word. Or another way to say that is the answers to every question in life can be found in the truth that God communicates in his word. Let me say that again. The answers to every question in life can be found in the word of God. As Cornelius Van Til once said, the Bible is thought of as authoritative on everything of which it speaks. And it speaks of everything. And he goes on to clarify, we do not mean that it speaks of football games or of atoms, etc., directly, but we do mean that it speaks of everything, either directly or indirectly. The answers to all of life's questions are found in God's word. That's what it means that the Bible is sufficient. It is enough. It's all we need. As Dr. John MacArthur has said, the most important reality in the world is truth. God's truth. Specifically, the truth that saves us from hell, that is the most important truth of all. And we have that truth. We have the source of that truth. It's the Bible. And our world today is so incredibly relativistic. We don't even realize the depths that that infection gets into. Relativism is the source of all the controversies that we see around the world today. Relativism is the idea that truth is relative, that your truth isn't necessarily my truth. Or what I see as true is not necessarily true for someone else. That's relative truth. And that is what the world believes. That is what everyone outside of Christianity believes in one way or another. We believe there is truth. There is absolute truth. Truth that cannot be proven false. And we know that that's in God's word. God's word is just as true and as accurate as he is. He wrote it. God's word can't be wrong because God can't be wrong. And just think about all the different popular ideas in the world right now, the things people have contentions over. One aspect of the racial tensions that we've seen in the last several years is that you cannot say what's true for someone else. Vodi Bakum calls this ethnic Gnosticism. You can't tell me what's true for my people because you're not one of my people. Your truth is not the same as the truth for somebody of a different ethnicity. We have different truths. So you can't speak into my life, and I can't speak into yours because our truths are different. But what is the truth? Now, we do need to weep with those who weep. And when there are tragedies that happen, we identify that, and we mourn with people that are mourning. But we cannot abandon the truth. We cannot affirm somebody in something that is not true. Similarly, the abortion industry. They say that you cannot say that killing a baby in the womb is wrong because you have no say over what's right for the mother. Anymore today, they don't even really fight for that it's a baby or not in the womb, that it's a life or not, because science has developed so much that we know that it's a life in the womb. Anymore, the argument is, so what? It's not for you to say. You have no opinion because it's not your body. That's relativism. That I can't tell you what's true because I'm not you. what's right or true is for her is not up to you, especially if you're a man, because you just can't know. And that's wrong. We know there is truth. This transgender movement says, you cannot know what my gender is, because just like truth, gender is fluid. So whatever I see is true for me. You can't tell me if I'm a boy or a girl. You can't know that, because my truth is my truth. And I could go on and on. Relativism is the foundation for the worldview that is antithetical to Christianity. It is completely opposite of what we believe. What we believe is founded on objective truth. There is truth. And we know what the truth is, because God told us. And this is one of the main reasons why we need to be sharing truth as much as we can. And one of the avenues that I use is social media. That's one of the reasons why I use social media the way it is, or the way that I do. I see it as a ministry opportunity. It's a way to share truth. And there is a lot of evil and ignorance on social media, and it can get pretty nasty. And people get frustrated. But why sacrifice that platform to the enemy? Why give up on that? It's a platform that we can speak to and share truth, whether people like it or not. And people won't like it. It's truth. Truth is divisive, especially when the world believes there isn't truth. So if there is absolute truth, it is imperative to find out what it is. Again, that's why I use social media to share truth in a way, to share truth, but share it also in a way that demands an acknowledgement of truth. That to share truth in a way that makes people think about it. That if that's true, then I got a problem. And that's what the Bible does. If you share God's word in the public square, somebody's going to have a problem with it. Because God's word challenges me. God's word challenges my heart. And so I use social media to share truth, and I share scripture or good articles or book quotes or different things like that, things that can make people think and make people respond. And sometimes this upsets people. And I always aim to be kind in interactions, but I also aim to be clear and direct and unapologetic of what the truth is. But again, because it's the truth, it's naturally offensive to some. The truth is divisive by itself. And we need to be careful not to be divisive on our part in the way that we share truth. Don't add any offense to the gospel. Don't make the gospel any more of a stumbling block. But we must be people of the truth. And I would like to share an interaction that I've had recently in the last few weeks that goes to show how people deny the truth and how dangerous that is. And now, again, this interaction happened a few weeks ago, and it was from this female student from the school we used to be at, so we know who she is. And I saw her commenting on several Christians that I know that were sharing truth, just sharing true statements or a Bible verse, or one of them was that God is the one who determines what gender is. And she had a serious problem with that. Again, this was a former student at the Bible college we were at. And seeing her interaction, she was very upset that the Bible was claiming truth. And she shared a few different things of how the Bible's truth has caused her depression, and she has even had like suicidal thoughts and things because of the way that the Bible's truth confronted her. And so as people were sharing truth and she was really responding to these different people, this is how she responded to one of the posts. And she said, as someone was explaining the truth of Scripture, she said, "Well, maybe this works for some, but for others, our happiness matters. Our lives matter. I am worth it. I deserve a good life. Every child from the time they're born to the time they die are worth it and deserve happy lives." Seems kind of unassuming, but if you know what she's been saying, that she doesn't like what the Bible is saying. She hates what the Bible says. I wanted to push on her on that. I wanted to challenge her thoughts on this. So again, she had shared some of her past earlier, and seeing how really lost she is and how she's really denying the truth of the scripture, I wanted to kind of stir up some questions for her that would make her think about what she was saying. So this is how I responded, and bear with me as I read through my response to her. I said, "I am truly sorry that you have struggled with depression and suicidal thoughts, and I would never want that for anyone. I have some sincere questions for you, though. I do not intend to be unkind or unloving, but I do want to speak straightforwardly and truthfully. To not do so would be unloving. Here's some observations I made. You clearly have shown from your comments on both posts that you do not believe the Bible to be true or authoritative. Please correct me if I'm wrong on that. Some of the statements you make are not found in the Bible, and they're exactly opposite of the words of Jesus to deny yourself and follow me. Here's my questions for you. Why do our lives matter? I believe wholeheartedly that all life matters from conception through eternity, so I'm not disagreeing, but why do you believe life matters? Why do you have worth? Again, I do believe that you have incredible value and worth because you're made in God's image, but where do you believe your worth comes from? Why do you deserve a good life? This is actually where I disagree with you. We all deserve the wrath of God for our sin. That we are even breathing is a gift we don't deserve. Anything good about our life is undeserved. Why does your happiness matter? God says true joy can only be found in obedience to Him, and any happiness found elsewhere is temporary and insignificant compared to an eternity of pain and suffering that will be the result of rejecting God and His Word. I know all these things without any hint or shadow of doubt because God has said them in His Word. His Word is without error because He is. That is my authority and why I can believe that you have value and worth inherently, but that you also deserve nothing but eternal pain and suffering, just as I do, and will receive if we do not turn to Christ for forgiveness for our sins. So again, how do you know any of the things that you confidently stated?" And that was my reply to her. Again, I was asking questions because she's confidently stating these things but denying the Bible. So how do you know? I want her to think through the implications of her worldview. And her response is heartbreaking. She says, "I don't claim to know the answers to all of your questions, but I have some. My parents fought tooth and nail to have me. They spent a long time trying to have kids to no avail. Until I came along, they spent my entire life trying to give me the life they believe I deserve, and it's not anything like the life you say I deserve. They loved me, fed me, and clothed me. They supported me in everything I do. They love me for who I am. They pick me up when I've fallen. They've given me the best life they possibly can. That's the life they tell me I deserve. Why shouldn't I believe them? I have some questions for you now. Why would God create us if He believed we wouldn't deserve good lives and happiness? Why did He create hell or allow it to exist if He doesn't want people to suffer? And if He does want people to suffer, then why should we listen to anything He has to say? I've spent so long growing up in Christian culture, and these questions stick with me through my life now. I don't expect you to have real answers. Nobody does. But I know that spending years trying to cope with anxiety and depression has taught me I have to use whatever works to get me through the day, even if it's telling myself that I deserve a good life, even if I don't believe it most of the time." This is heartbreaking. This is a former student at a Bible college. One of her parents is a professor at the Bible college. And this girl has now left the college and walked away from her faith, denied Christianity, and has now come out as a lesbian. And she claims her parents are supportive of her and all that she does and love her for who she is. And this is the language of affirming her in her sin. And whether that's true or not, whether they affirm her or not, I can only believe what she says. But listen to her questions. Why would God create us if he believed we don't deserve good lives and happiness? And why did he create hell or allow it to exist if he doesn't want people to suffer? And if he does want people to suffer, why should we listen to him? And then she says, I don't expect you to have answers. Nobody does. This girl grew up in the church. She grew up in a Christian home. And she doesn't know the answers to these questions. It grieves me to see how lost she is. Especially if her parents, according to what she says, I know they know better. If they choose to affirm her in her rebellion. Affirming your child in their falsehood is causing them to sin. If you don't correct your child's false thinking, you are causing them to sin. Affirming them in what is not true is a sin in itself. And in all the Gospels, Christ says this, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. God hates it when this happens, when you lead these little children into sin. And that's what we see all around us. We have to affirm what these kids believe or what these kids feel. And it's wrong. We're not allowed to say what the truth is. It makes me angry when people forsake the truth in the name of what they think is love. Again, this girl was raised in a Christian environment. And apparently nobody had the wherewithal to tell her what the truth was. When you forsake truth, especially parents, when you forsake truth because you think it's loving, you are hating your children, and you are hating them right into hell. You see, we act like love and truth are two exclusive things. We have to do one or the other. But the truth is, you can't have one without the other. Love without the truth is hateful. Anytime love is spoken of in Scripture, it is always founded in the truth. You cannot love somebody outside of the truth. We do need to be loving in how we communicate that truth, but you cannot love somebody outside of God's truth. Sometimes the truth is harsh and blunt and considered unloving. But the most unloving thing you could ever do is coddle somebody in their falsehood and ignorance and not confront them with the truth. So after reading her response and just being heartbroken at what this girl was saying, I took the opportunity to respond to her and show her that there are answers to your questions. There are answers. I said this, I appreciate your answer and your honesty. It is beautiful how God gifted your parents with you. I wish every child could have loving parents because that is how God tells parents that they should be. Please know that I am not saying that you and I deserve wrath, the wrath of God, merely out of my own opinion or my personal view alone. God explains in his word that we are due the payment for our own sinful choices and actions. In Romans chapter 2, God says that because of our sinful hearts, we are storing up wrath for ourselves. God lovingly warns us of the reality of what every human faces in eternity. He is gracious enough to warn us of what is to come and call us to repentance and faith in Christ, to avoid this wrath. Now, there are answers to your questions. You asked, why would God create us if he believed we don't deserve good lives and happiness? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 tells us all things were created for Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, our purpose is to do all to the glory of God. God created us for himself and that we would glorify him. He even sent his own son to die and take his wrath so that we may have a life and have it abundantly, in John 10:10. Jesus later says in John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. God does want us to have joy and fulfillment and has even shown us the only way that that can happen, but it is not what we deserve. You also asked, why did he create hell or allow it to exist if he doesn't want people to suffer? And if he does want people to suffer, why should we listen to him? God does not want people to suffer. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. However, God is just, and he says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. He promised Adam in the Garden of Eden that if he sinned, he would surely die and face his wrath. God keeps his promises, and because Adam sinned, all of his descendants were born sinners and are destined for wrath. Romans 3:23 explains that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because God is just, somebody has to pay that price, or he is a liar. In his love and mercy, God provided a solution to our debt problem. Romans 6:23 goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We deserve God's wrath because of our own sin, not because of our value or worth. He gave us value and worth by creating us in his image, but we ruined that by disobeying him. While we deserve wrath for our sin, God lovingly chose to give us much more than we deserve, a chance to avoid that wrath by trusting in Christ for salvation. You believe you deserve a good and happy life apart from God's ways. I want you to see that you can have so much more than that. You can have eternity of life more abundant instead of facing God's wrath. And that was the end of our interaction. She didn't respond. But there are answers to these questions. It's in God's word. It's the gospel. Plain and simple. That's all I did was explain the gospel. And it was the answer to her questions. And she's denying that. She is turning away from God. But what else can we do? What else can we do? Affirm her in her hatred of God? Affirm her in her hatred of the truth? It is dangerous to forsake the truth. To forsake sharing the truth. All of the issues that I've talked about here, all the issues in the world, boil down to the fact that there is no absolute truth in their worldview. And when the worldview, and when that's their worldview, anything goes. Because if there was absolute truth, it's imperative that we find out what it is. Because if you believe that there is something that's true out there, that has implications. It matters what it is. We know that there is truth, and we're called to be people of the truth. In John 17:17, Jesus praying for his disciples, praying for all believers, says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As Christians, we are to be sanctified, set apart, different, because of the truth. It's what makes us different. It's what sets us apart. We have the truth. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul, talking about the battles that we will face in this world, says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth. It's the truth. How will we ever be able to stand against the evil in the world? Against the demonic forces? The truth. First and foremost, the first piece of the armor of God that Paul mentions is the truth. We have to use the truth. We must be willing and able to stand against any assault on the truth. We are to be the people that are set apart in the truth. And there's only one place that this truth is found, and that's in the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible. Only those who understand the Bible can know the truth about salvation. and be saved from hell. Whether that's preached to them or they read it themselves, that truth is only found in the Bible. All matters of salvation, of our sanctification, of our understanding of the future, that's all contained in the Bible. And that is why the greatest service that we can ever do to anyone is to explain to them what the Bible says. The greatest way you can show love to somebody is to show them the truth and help them understand it. We call that exposition. It means to explain the meaning of Scripture. To understand Scripture is to understand the entire world from God's perspective. The one true view. And obviously we have different levels of understanding, and we will grow in that if we are studying His Word like we should be. But even at the basest elements of the gospel, of coming to salvation, you have to know what the Bible says. You have to know what God's Word says. That's the primary job of the pastor. The ones Jesus set up to lead and care for His bride. The number one job above all else is to preach the Word. That's primary. And there are a lot of responsibilities and duties that fall under the pastor, but they're all secondary to preaching and expositing the Word of God. And that's what we'll see in our passage tonight. That's the example that Jesus set. This story is often referred to as the road to Emmaus, and that's where it takes place. These disciples are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and Jesus encounters them. He encounters two of His disciples, not any of the apostles, but two disciples who were ignorant. They were filled with doubt, and they were confused, and they were distressed, and they were in darkness. The Messiah, who they had followed and were trusting in, had died, and He's gone. And they're lost. They don't know what to do. Their whole world came crashing down. So what does Jesus do? Does He come up and say, "Hey, guys, look, it's me. I'm back. Look, I'm alive." He doesn't. So often we want this experience of seeing Jesus, and if only I could see Jesus and talk to Him face to face, that would make everything better. But that's not what Jesus does here. Jesus comes to these men, and instead of showing them Himself and giving them an experience of His presence, He explains the Bible. That's it. That's all they needed. Jesus, the great shepherd, the one who knew their needs better than anyone, knew they needed the Bible. And that's what we will see in this passage tonight, that Jesus comes and solves a problem. That's really how this is structured. There is a problem, in chapter 24, verses 13 through 26, there's a problem there, and then verse 27 is the solution, and 28 through 35 is their response to that. So turn with me in God's Word to Luke chapter 24, and I will read verses 13 down through 35, and this is the passage that we will be looking at tonight. This is the word of the Lord. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus Himself drew near and went to them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know Him. And He said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you are having with one another, as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to them, or said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not, and you not know the things that have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day and since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to enter his glory? And he did, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things that concerned himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to stay with them. And now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told them about all the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So we start off here in verse 13 with the problem, and Jesus comes upon these disciples. Now Emmaus was a small village outside of Jerusalem, it was about 7 miles away. And here Jesus comes up on, it says, two of them. Well, who are the two of them? They were disciples of Jesus, but not of the 12 inner disciples, or 11 at this point. If you go back to verse 9, you see the women had gone and found the tomb empty and came back to tell everyone. And verse 9 says, they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told all the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. These were two of the rest. There was 11 and the rest, and they heard all this testimony, and they blew it off. They wouldn't believe. And Jesus comes upon them, headed home from Jerusalem, headed home from the Passover celebrations that they had, and they were discussing all this that had happened. And Jesus performs a miracle here. Somehow he concealed his identity from them. And that's all the information we're given. Their eyes were constrained. How he did it, whether he looked differently or whether he just caused them not to recognize. Whatever it was, Jesus conceals his identity from them. Now again, this is not what you'd expect, right? You'd think Jesus comes upon two downcast disciples who were distraught because he was gone, and he's going, Guys, I'm here. Look, I told you. I was coming back, and I'm here. That's not what he does. Again, these guys are clearly distraught at the idea that Jesus is gone. And they were trying to figure out what was going on. Now, you'd think that Jesus might run up and give them a hug or encourage them, but Jesus conceals his identity. Why would he do that? Like I said earlier, he can see a greater need here than just his experience, his presence with them. So he conceals his identity. Starting in verse 17, it says, Jesus said to them, What kind of conversation are you having with one another as you walk and are sad? These two men are walking, and they're obviously sad. It even says they conversed and reasoned, or they were having an animated, heated conversation about what's going on here. No doubt they were trying to make sense of all this. They could have been thinking of different passages in the Old Testament they knew about the Messiah, and was he a failure? Was he a success? Was Jesus really the Messiah? He's dead. How could that be? Why did he have to die? Is there going to be a future for Israel? I thought he was coming to save Israel. What's going on? And Jesus interrupts and says, What are you talking about? What are you guys talking about? He's asking probing questions to reveal the problem. That's what a great teacher does. He could have just said, again, hey guys, it's me. But he doesn't. He's drawing out their problem so that he can address it. And there's a great lesson here in our interactions with the truth, in our gospel conversations. Sometimes you need to ask good questions to get to the root of people's problems. And when you can break down their defenses by asking good questions, you can really penetrate into their hearts with the truth. Now, sometimes people wear their problem or misunderstanding right on their sleeve, and they make it obvious what is wrong, and you can address that. But learning to ask good questions like Jesus is doing here is an important part of helping people understand. So they respond to his question in amazement, almost like sarcastically. Verse 18, this one named Cleopas. So we get the name of one of the disciples here, Cleopas. Now, Luke, writing his gospel about 30 years after this has taken place, has to go and get interviews with people that were actually there. And this is probably Cleopas's story that he tells. Like, he's probably the one that told Luke what happened here. So that's why we have one of their names. But he responds, Cleopas says, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened here in these days? Wow. That's Jesus, you know. Now, he doesn't know this at this point, but that's Jesus. He's basically saying, were you born yesterday? I mean, who doesn't know what happened? Everybody knows. The whole city knows. We all saw it happen. We all saw. How do you not know what we're talking about? But Jesus' first question isn't quite enough. He has to keep digging. And Jesus says, what things? What do you mean? What things are you talking about? So again, Jesus is drawing out their misunderstanding. He's patiently leading these men into what they really need in the moment. And that is his opportunity to share the truth with them. And they answer, verses 19 down through 24. The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, which he was, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they'd also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as these women had said, but him they didn't see. These men are clearly discouraged because God didn't do what they wanted him to do. God's plan was not their plan. And the longer they talk and explain themselves to Jesus, the more they indict themselves by all the evidence that they're denying. What more could they want? They had witnesses, the women and the apostles that went to the tomb. And the women told them, we saw this angel that said, Jesus has risen. So the apostles go and check, and they were right. The proof was there. But that's the point. They didn't need more proof. They had the proof. Jesus had told them what would happen. And they didn't believe. They didn't need to see Jesus bodily alive, risen from the dead, in order to believe. They were with him before when he was alive, and they didn't believe. What good would it do for them to come up to them and just reveal himself without addressing their problem of unbelief, an unbelieving heart? They needed the truth to penetrate their hearts in the way that only the Word of God can. They needed faith, real faith. Faith that would be unmoved when times got tough. When they were the ones being persecuted and killed. What would they believe then? If they can't believe when Jesus is getting persecuted and killed, what are they going to do when it's their turn? When it actually costs them? They needed faith. We see in Romans chapter 10, Paul talking about how faith comes. He says in chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he says, beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. And he goes on to talk about how Israel has rejected this. And he says, so are you saying because Israel rejected it, then it's of no good, of no use? No. Beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. It's what we're supposed to do. Apparently, seeing Jesus before didn't bring them faith. They needed to hear and be changed by God's word. So Jesus answers. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, we don't know the tone in which this was said. We weren't there to hear it. But we know what Jesus said. O foolish ones. Now, those words on the face, their face, don't sound very loving, do they? Oh, you fools. Sometimes people need to be spoken to in a way that will help them listen. And Jesus could see that. They needed to be confronted. He was loving with them. He came up to them and brought out what their problem was. But here, he needs to get their attention. Listen. Listen, wasn't the Messiah supposed to suffer this way? And so what is the problem that we see here? That they're slow of heart to believe. They don't believe. They were with Jesus. They heard what he said. They have the Old Testament. They see what that says. The women and the apostles went to the tomb and gave them a report that Jesus wasn't there, and that didn't do it. They don't believe. If you have the scriptures, and then you are accountable to know and believe it. As Jesus says here, otherwise you're a fool. He says, you have the scriptures. Why are you slow to believe them? If you read your Bible, you know this was supposed to happen. They didn't reject the scripture, they just didn't understand. And that's what Jesus gets to, is explaining what the scriptures were, what they said. They saw in the Old Testament the Messiah as a conquering redeemer, which is true. But they didn't see him as a suffering servant. They were amazed that Jesus suffered. How could this be? Isaiah tells us how it was going to be. They saw the glory of the Messiah. They saw the king that was going to reign and deliver Israel. That will be the day. We're going to be in charge then. We'll be free from the Romans. That was a common thing in that day. Many of the Jews, they read of the Messiah and they saw the benefits. This is how it's going to be. And that's why when he came, they didn't see that. It didn't make sense to them. They were slow to believe what the prophets had said. That's what Jesus is saying here. You don't get to see the glory of the king until you understand the suffering of the servant. You don't get the Savior until you see what your sin put him through. You don't understand the gospel until you know that you need a Savior. Jesus is the king. He will rule and reign on this earth one day. They weren't wrong in that. He is the triumphant warrior that will wipe out all the enemies of God one day. They weren't wrong there. He is the glorious Messiah, and one day we will see him in his glory. But first, he had to suffer. And they were slow to believe what the prophets had said. So that's their problem that Jesus is coming to confront and solve. So next is the solution. We see that in verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He expounded the scriptures. He explained what it meant. Jesus taught them everything concerning themselves. If you could be in any class in the history of time, this would be the one. to hear Jesus himself explaining the Old Testament and how it all points to him. We don't have time to look at these different places tonight, but you know where he would have gone. He started right at Genesis chapter 3 after the fall, where God promises to send one that would crush the serpent once and for all. He would have gone to Genesis 22, where Abraham placed his only son on the altar as a sacrifice, as a picture of what was to come. He would have spoken of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness so that all that looked to it in faith would be saved. He spoke of the Passover and the sacrifices and the tabernacle ceremonies, the Day of Atonement, and how all these things were a picture of what he had just done. He would have gone to Isaiah 53, talk about the suffering that he had to endure. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, all these things that point to the Messiah. He walked them through the Old Testament and showed them the things concerning himself. He tied it all together for them. He's the point. He's the one that it's all about. And that's what they were missing. They weren't getting the whole picture. They understood some things, but they didn't get the whole picture. And he explained it to them, and that's what they needed. So that is his solution, to walk down this road with them and explain to them what was in the scriptures. So how do they respond? Starting in verse 28, it says, "Then they drew near to the village, Emmaus, where they were going, and he indicated that he was going to go further, but they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them." So as they're talking and walking on the road, they come to Emmaus, and that's where they were headed. And they still don't know who this is. They still don't know that this is Jesus. And they plead with him to stay. There's some stranger they just met. But they're hearing him teach God's word. And something in them is pleading with this man, "Please stay with us." They don't even know who this is yet. But they need more of this explanation of Scripture. Really what's happening is they've been won by the word of God. Christ explained to them, and they understood, and they were starting to get it. John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's exactly what's happening to these men. For the first time, they're actually listening to the voice of God, and hearing it, and following him. They'd heard Jesus speak before. They were his disciples. They were with him. They heard him teach. They heard him teach his disciples, explain the parables, all these things. Now, who knows why they were following Jesus? Maybe they wanted to believe in the reigning Messiah for Israel, the freedom from the Romans. Maybe they thought the miracles were pretty cool. Maybe they were like some who were there for the free meal, as Jesus explained. But now, for the first time, these sheep are listening and hearing the voice of the shepherd, and they're believing. We see in verse 31, as he gave them, he took bread and blessed it and broke and gave it to them, then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. So they compel Jesus to come eat with them, and he sits down and eats with them, and boom, there he is. It's him. It's Jesus. He's the one we've been talking to. He's the one that's been teaching us. And then he's gone. In an instant, he's gone. He accomplished exactly what he intended to do, like he always does. They had a problem. They didn't believe. And he explained the word to them. They had faith. They actually believed, and this is why he hid themselves from them. He knew that they didn't just need to be revealed Jesus' presence. He knew that he would be ascending soon, and he would leave them behind with his word. He needed them to trust in his word and what it says, to understand what his word says, because that's what he would leave them with. He would give them his spirit to do exactly what he just did, help them understand the word. Verse 32, they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Our hearts burned within us when we heard this exposition of scripture. Their hearts didn't burn because he spoke eloquently or because he had great illustrations or because he had a great band and fog machines and lights. It was because he opened the scriptures to them and helped them understand what it means. They'd heard Jesus speak before. Again, they were with him. It wasn't his delivery or his style that did it. They'd heard that before. They were taking the time to understand what he was teaching them, though. They were believing in the word, and they got it. It broke through their hard hearts, and it lit them on fire. If you want to hear from Jesus, you have to go to his word. He gave us what we need. And it's been said and quoted many times. I don't even know who the originator is for it, but if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read it out loud. That's where God's word is in his Bible, in the Bible, in his scriptures. That's what Jesus left for us. And that's what he's explaining to these men. This is what you need. I'm leaving you with the word. And he's setting an example of how they were going to proceed after he was gone. They would need faith that didn't rely on his physical presence, because he was leaving them. He showed them how to bring about faith. As we talked about before from Romans 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God. Jesus was explaining to them the word that they already had, giving them new understanding. He wasn't writing down new books of the Bible. He was explaining the Old Testament and the prophets and Moses. He was giving them further understanding of what they had. Now, the New Testament does help us understand some things in the Old Testament that were veiled and that were harder to understand. And that's what Jesus is doing here, helping them see, helping them understand. Now, this is how it had to be. This is how it had to be. It's more than just knowledge. The Pharisees knew their Bibles. It's understanding and belief. Belief that leads to change. It leads to repentance. And it comes through hearing the word of God. So what do they do after this? After Jesus vanishes? And they're like, that's why our hearts were burning when he was explaining this. It was him the whole time. Verse 33, they rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 who were there, gathered together. The 11 said to them, "The Lord has risen indeed and has happened to Simon." And then they told them about the things that happened to them on the road and how it was known to them in the breaking of bread. So immediately they run up and they have to go tell, ran all the way back to Jerusalem after they were already in Emmaus and had to go tell what happened. And you see there the phrase that we always say on Resurrection Sunday, "The Lord is risen indeed." That word there, indeed, comes from the same root word as the word truth. Or you could say it, "The Lord has truly risen." Or, "The Lord is risen, and this is the truth." The Lord is risen indeed. And they believed it. And that's what we affirm when we say, "The Lord is risen indeed." The Lord is risen, and it's true. So what can we learn from this interaction here? Well, in a world that hates truth, God has given us the standard of truth in his word. His word is where we find all that we need for life and godliness. It is where we find the truth that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what Paul says to Timothy. And Timothy had the Old Testament as his scriptures. That's the scriptures he was trained in and he knew. And Paul says, you have enough. What you have is sufficient. And that includes the things Paul was revealing as God's word. Jesus was showing us how to fulfill the command to make disciples once he was going to ascend and leave his disciples behind. We make disciples by sharing the truth and helping them understand it. Sharing the gospel and helping people understand what the gospel is and what it means. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We know it's true. Why? Because it's according to the scriptures. That's why. That's all the proof we need. God told us in his word, and his word is true. God said so. God's word is just as true and without error and unchangeable as God is. So if you want to know the truth and have your heart burn within you like these men, if you want to have true, sure, unshakable faith, you got to get in God's word. Seek to understand it and believe it. We have the Holy Spirit now, sent by Jesus. So Jesus, through his Spirit, will help us just like he helped these disciples. The Spirit helps us understand the Word of God. With the help of the Holy Spirit, you can know, understand, and believe his Word. You can keep digging and digging and plumb the depths of God's Word in search of knowledge, and I can promise you, you will never find the end of your search. You will never grow bored with understanding God's Word. You will never exhaust the knowledge of God. You can spend the rest of your life expounding and finding the meaning of Scripture, and you will never grow weary of your heart burning inside you because you understand God's Word. You can spend the rest of your life doing this, and you will only develop a deeper, fuller knowledge of God. And this is what Christ has left us with now that he has risen and ascended to heaven. His Word and the Holy Spirit help us understand it. There are answers to your questions. There are answers. You can expect people not to have the answers, but God's Word has the answers. His Word is where we find them. If we are God's people, we must be captivated by God's Word. It's how we can know him. It's how we can believe in him. It's how we can grow in him. So as we say, he is risen indeed. He is risen, and this is true. It must be true. It's who we are. We have to believe this is true. It must be. And it is true because God said it. It's according to the scriptures. That's why our faith is unshakable. Because it happened just like God said it would. We can have just as much faith in God's word as we do in him. Because it's his word. We need to get in it. We need to share it. We need to use it as the standard of truth. The standard by which all things are measured by. He is risen indeed. Stand with me as we close in prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that gives us such an insight into Christ and his ministry and how he met the needs that these two disciples had. I pray that we would have a desire for this understanding of your word, this desire to know you better, to know your word, to trust in it. As we live in a world that is hostile to the truth of Scripture, to the truth of you, I pray that you would give us greater understanding of your word so that we can stand firm and that we can help others know what your word says, that we can imitate Christ in explaining what the truth is and showing people that there are answers to their questions. Pray that you'd give us those opportunities. Give us conversations that we can have and share the truth of your word. Pray that you'd give us unshakable faith in your word, in who you are, and in Christ. Thank you for sending Christ to pay for our sin. And thank you for raising him from the dead. And thank you for giving us your word so that we can know that that is true. Thank you again for this evening and for all that we have seen from your word. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.